The scripture reading for today is from Matthew 2, 1 through 12. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all of Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" When Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time then the star had appeared, and he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary and his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. They opened their treasures. They offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. The word of the Lord.
Good morning. So some of you may have noticed I'm a little distracted this morning. Samantha, my youngest daughter, went into labor yesterday, late morning, early afternoon, and she is wanting to do a home birth. So we had doulas and midwives invade the house, and there was just a lot of activity. I was sitting in my office, and right on the other side of the office door is where she was with the midwives, so my sermon prep time had the soundtrack of moaning and pain, which isn't the best study soundtrack. Around midnight, they gave up on the home birth and they transferred to Baylor, where she is right now, and I checked just before I walked up here, still actively in labor. So I appreciate your prayers. And I'm breaking one of my rules, and my timer, which is usually just a timer up here, is also doubling as a phone. So I will announce to you the moment I know something if it occurs during the sermon. No, it's exciting. So this morning you heard two passages. Mike read for us a passage from Isaiah, where we heard about a promise for the Gentiles. And you also probably heard that language of the gifts and the frankincense, which now ties us into that prophetic text, bringing us to the Matthew passage that we just heard, where once again, we see this Christ event, this Christmas moment, the incarnation, having ramifications not just for the people of Israel, but for the Gentiles. This Sunday, we are observing Epiphany. Epiphany is the day in the church year where historically we have looked at the moment that those wise men appeared. So the after effects of the birth of the Son. Now, my phone is going crazy right now. Okay, no news. They're talking about a possible C-section. So I'll keep you posted. Because I know you're all on the edge of your seats waiting to see what happens. So this message that the Messiah, the promised one, that we hear about in Isaiah and we read about in Matthew and that the wise men come to observe, the people of Israel always knew. They always knew that there was something for the Gentiles in this. There's something for the rest of us. But what that was never exactly clear. So this morning, we are going to unravel this mystery. The sermon series that we're going to be in for the next several weeks is called Unraveled. And we're going to be looking at the fruit of the incarnation that we just observed through this Christmas season. Jesus came, and he came for a purpose, and that purpose was redemption. And if we're being honest with ourselves when we think about the idea of the gospel, when we think about the idea of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, we have a lot of questions. I mean, it's a beautiful message, but how many of you fully understand it? I don't. And none of us do, because it is a mystery. We are dealing with things that are way beyond our theological pay grades. God has done something that defies imagination to bring us into a relationship with him. And so that's the sermon series. We are going to try to unravel, as far as Scripture allows us, the mysteries around redemption. And this morning, we're starting that mystery unraveling with Ephesians chapter 3. So if you have your Bibles with you, go ahead and open up to Ephesians chapter 3, where the mystery is going to be addressed head on. When I think about mystery, the first thing that comes to my mind is riddles. And I'm thinking good riddles, like J.R.R. Tolkien dealing with Smeagol and Frodo in The Hobbit, right? That's the type of riddle that comes to mind. So I just wanted to test you. I have a couple of riddles, just to see if you can get a hold of them. What belongs to you, but is used by everyone else? Any guesses? This is the easy one. They're increasing in I saw somebody mouth it. Your name. Your name is something that's yours, but used by everybody else. Here's another easy one. What gets wetter and wetter the more that it dries? A towel. Well done. See, we like riddles because they do something. They make us think we're smart. Because we're sitting there and there's this question that's not apparent on the face of it, and we wrestle with it, and then we come to the answer, and we're, my, how clever I am. Yeah? So here's one that's a little trickier. What can run but never walks, has a mouth but never talks, has a head but never weeps, has a bed but never sleeps? I guess it wasn't that hard. I just heard three people say a river. Yeah, a river. Okay, I've got a hard one. All right, let me see here. A horse jumps over a tall building and onto a priest who is immediately taken away, but only for a short while. What am I talking about? Good. I found a hard one. So that's the point. Sometimes we come up against a riddle we can't figure out. It's difficult. It's challenging. And the Apostle Paul is given the answer to a riddle that has existed before the beginning of time. And he shares it with us in this text. Now, the answer to what I'm talking about is chess. The horse jumps over a building to land on a priest who is taken away, right? There you go. You're welcome. I have more. Do y'all want to skip the sermon and just go through the... No, okay, all right. That's not what we're going to do. All right, so let's turn to this text. And what we're going to see as we're looking at this text in Ephesians, we're going to see Paul give us a paradox, some paradoxes that exist in ministry. And then he's going to give us, in himself, a paradigm of what ministry can look like. And then finally, he's going to give us the purpose of ministry. And I'm using the word ministry. And right away, a lot of us, when we hear the word ministry, we instantly think, oh, that's your job, Stenerick. Keep it up. I don't need to worry about it. I have good news and bad news, depending upon your perspective. The ministry that Paul is talking about is our ministry. We all have a responsibility. So, let's go ahead and start. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, okay, let's stop there. We're going to do it that pace, the entire sermon. For what reason? We can't just dive in to chapter 3, verse 1, because he's starting with a for this reason. So what is he talking about? He's about to expand on something he's already been addressing. So if we backtrack to chapter 2, verse 19, so then, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. In him, the whole building, being put together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him, you are also being built together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Okay, so he's talking about the church. He's talking about the creation of the church and what the church is. And now he says, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. This is the first paradox. He is a prisoner. He is the prisoner of Christ Jesus. Yet at the same time, if we look at this historically, this is during Paul's first imprisonment. Not his second one, his second imprisonment when he was in the Amertine dungeon, an absolute miserable situation, getting ready to face execution. Here he's under house arrest. Scholars believe that he was in an apartment that he himself likely owned on the third floor, chained to a Roman guard. So he's in his own home, able to entertain visitors, able to eat his food, but not able to leave, and always being chained to a guard. He's waiting for his trial before Nero. So this is not a good time. At this point, he's been in prison for 3, possibly even 4 years of this existence. Miserable. He's a prisoner of Caesar. He's not a prisoner of his own desires. He's a prisoner of the government. Yet he chooses to describe himself here as the prisoner of Christ Jesus, because he recognizes who he is in Christ and what he's been called to do is greater than the situation that he finds himself in. You see, there are people, and he addresses this later on when we get to verse 13, who are concerned about the fact that, wait a minute, this apostle, this man of God who is supposed to be giving us this incredible message is incarcerated. This is a shameful thing. So Paul is highlighting here, prisoner of Caesar, whatever. That's just my circumstance. I'm a prisoner of Christ Jesus. That's the first paradox that he brings forth in this. And then another just fun textual thing, as you're looking at your Bibles, how many of you have this long dash at the end of verse 1? And that dash isn't inspired, but it's helpful. Because here's what happens. Paul says a word, and he gets really excited. And he has to divert himself for a second because he's so excited. So he's basically saying he's getting ready to pray. And if you look at verse 14, you see what it was supposed to look like. Starting in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. He was setting himself up to pray, but he said Gentiles. And he has this, I don't know if we want to call it an ADHD moment, but he is so excited about something, he interrupts his own prayer. For this reason, I get ready to pray because I'm sent to you, the Gentiles. Oh, the Gentiles. This is exciting. Verse 2, assuming you have heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you. The way this is structured in the Greek, it's called a first-class condition, if you want to write that down. It basically means he's not asking a question. He's not uncertain of something. When he says, assuming you have heard, in this case, he means, I know y'all have heard because I told you. So, you have heard about the administration of God's grace that he gave me for you. The mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have briefly written above. So there's a mystery. When we think of mystery, we think of Agatha Christie and Sherlock Holmes and Matlock. That's not exactly what's going on with the word mystery or mysterion when we see it in the New Testament. Mystery means something that is in shadows, that is, but has not yet been revealed. So it's not forensic science. It's not crime scene investigators. That's not what we're talking about here. It's simply something that is in shadows, present, but not revealed. And Paul says, by revelation, This mystery is now known to me. And this is important. He knows the content of this mystery, not because of his study, not because of his cleverness, not because he had an idea, not because someone else told him, but by revelation. Revelation from God. This is one of those places where we see the Apostle Paul. I don't know if we can say this with the confidence that we have here in the 21st century, but he's recognizing that what he is writing is from God. He's not just writing a letter to his friends in Ephesus. He has been given a revelation from God for the people of God. And the revelation in this case is this mystery that was made known. By reading this, he says in verse 4, you are able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This was not made known to people in other generations, as it is now revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So he hasn't told us what the mystery is yet. He hasn't given it to us yet. But he's setting it up, this mystery that was unknown. So basically what we have is the Apostle Paul saying, in the Hebrew Scriptures, throughout the history of the people of Israel, this thing that I'm about to tell you, they had no clue. So something surprising is going to happen. It's not going to be that surprising to us, because we've been sitting on the answer to this mystery now for 2,000 years. But when this was written, this was a paradigm shift. This would have blown minds. This changed everything, because this is not the way that it works. So the second paradox that I just want to briefly touch on is Paul is in this prison cell, and he has received divine revelation. Verse 13. So then I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. He is suffering in chains, under house arrest, awaiting trial under Nero's empire. And he's receiving divine revelation. This beautiful thing that brings him to a place of spontaneous worship in the midst of his letter. He is not a prisoner to his circumstances. So, he goes on. 6. You ready for the answer? The content of the mystery? The Gentiles are co-heirs, members of the same body and partners in the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Again, like I said, for us, I didn't hear any gasps of surprise, spontaneous applause over this revelation, because most of us in this room, if not all of us in this room, when we look at the Jewish-Gentile divide, we find ourselves on the Gentile side of the conversation. We know this, that the gospel is for the Gentile. For the people of Israel, for the Jewish people, if you went back and talked to them in the ancient Near East at the time when Moses was going around, in the time of the exiles, and you asked, hey, is it possible for a Gentile to be saved? Their response would have been, of course. Of course. This is for all peoples. This is for all nations. It's possible for a Gentile to be saved. All they would have to do is be circumcised, submit to our dietary restrictions, worship in the temple, offer sacrifice, and in all ways become a faithful Jew. Then they are part of the people of God. They go from being a goyim to one of us. But that's the process they have to go through. So yes, a Gentile can be saved, but they have to become a faithful Jew first. Paul is saying, nope. The Gentiles, as they are, because of the work of Jesus Christ, are co-heirs with you. They stand to inherit with you. They are equal to you. Because now, he goes on to say, they are co-heirs, members of the same body, put together into one. What was two distinct people groups is now one new people group. They are now in Christ. This is changing the way that the economy of God's salvation was understood by the people of the world. It changes everything. Now, God didn't change his mind. This isn't in the first century, God saying, you know what? I'm going to make it easier for the Gentiles to be saved. No, this was a plan from the very beginning, as we'll see in just a moment. But first, I just want to highlight contemporary ramifications of this. The Jewish-Gentile divide does still exist, but not really in the way that we live our lives and the way that we think about faith in most of our lived experiences. But what we do have are divisions. The body of Christ is to be united. The entire book of Ephesians could be summarized in this one idea. This book is about the glory of the church. That's what Ephesians is about. The glory of the church. And the church is to be one. Yet, the words of Martin Luther King Jr. that you've probably heard so many times, repeated year after year, is still as true today as when he said it. Sunday mornings at 11 a.m. is the most segregated time of the week in America. That's still true. We still divide over everything, over music, over ethnicity, over financial status, over political ideology, over disputable, unnecessarily fought over theological issues. We're called to be one. And so I look at this today and I don't see an application for us in regards to the Jewish-Gentile divide. I see an application for us to look at the divisions that exist within our church. Can we recognize we are brothers and sisters with those who are in a different economic reality than we are, in a different political reality than we are, different ethnicity, all these different things that divide? Now, there may be reasons why we don't go to particular churches because of a theological issue, and that's understandable. But is that theological issue a gospel issue? Can we recognize, hey, these are my brothers and sisters in Christ? We have a disagreement, but we worship the same God, and we are saved by grace through faith. We're called to this kind of unity. Now, continuing on, Paul says, I was made a servant of this gospel. What gospel? The gospel of good news for the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. I was made a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the working of his power. Notice how the verbs are in this whole section. God is the one who is doing things. Paul is the object or the recipient of the things that God is doing. Paul did not decide one day, you know what? I think I'm going to go into apostolic ministry. This seems like a good career option for me. That is not the direction that he went. This was something that was done to him by God. He was called into this ministry, and he speaks of this ministry as a grace that was given by God. This grace was given to me, verse 8, the least of all the saints, to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. The Apostle Paul, author of a hefty chunk of the New Testament, the one that is often spoken of as the authority, the theologian of the New Testament, is the least. Is this false humility? Is this like one of our musicians up here says, you know, I'm thankful that I'm able to play the flute, I'm thankful I'm able to play the violin, but I'm the least of these. When we all know, because we hear them week after week after week, that they are talented and gifted musicians. And they know that too. False humility. We all do it. Well, you know, I'm not the best accountant in the firm. We all kind of do it, right? That's not what Paul is doing here. Paul is not saying, oh, I, Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, the Damascus Road guy, the author of such great hits as Philippians and Colossians, am the least of these. That's not what Paul is doing. In fact, the grammar in this little section is grammatically impossible. When he says the least of these, he takes the word for least and he adds superlatives to it that don't exist in Greek grammar. People would read it and they'd understand it, but it would be like if I said, I am the leasterest of these. He exemplifies why he is, not just the least, I am the leasterest. How in the world can you say this? Well, you know Paul's history. He used to be a persecutor of the Christians. He would be the one who accused and had people punished, even to the point of death, for their commitments and their allegiance to Christianity. He persecuted the church. Surely that's in the back of his mind. But I think what might even be more in the forefront of his mind, now that he is the apostle to the Gentiles, now that he is receiving revelation from God, now that he is understanding the fullness of the beauty of the gospel in new ways through the Holy Spirit, he's remembering what we read earlier about his biography. Not only did he persecute Christians, he caused Christians to blaspheme. He caused Christians to deny their Savior. I can't imagine reading Paul and understanding him as we are able to through the text that the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in Paul's writings, what that would do to him, looking back, that he not only persecuted and killed, he caused people to apostatize, to deny their faith. He's the least of these. I'm not worthy of being an apostle. He likely believes this to be true, yet he also recognizes the grace that he's been given in the ministry he has. So he may be the least of these, but he has a mission. He has a purpose. And this is the paradigm of ministry that Paul is giving us in this passage. First of all, anyone can minister to others, even a prisoner in chains, not allowed to leave the room. I wonder if we'd have what we call the prison epistles if Paul was free to continue traveling and preaching and planting churches. God used his suffering in a way that blesses, edifies, and encourages us even to this day. Anyone, in any circumstance, can be used in ministry for the glory of God. Anyone, even the least of the least, the leasterest of these, can be used by God for his purposes. When I came to Christ, I was 27 years old, and I came from a life that was dark. I lived for myself, and I took advantage of others. I committed crimes to the point where I spent time in prison for them. I was in prison when I came to faith. And when I came to faith, one of the things that I said was, I can never serve the church. I need to be in a church. I need to be part of a church. I need to be in the community of the church. I need that. But I cannot use my gifts for the church because I cannot be trusted because I was an enemy of God. I hated him. I argued others out of faith. That was my mission. I can't serve. I believed that to be true. Thankfully, a pastor, his name was Jim Powell, I did not believe that to be true. And I don't know if this was the Holy Spirit working in him or through him to bring me to a place where I started serving in the church, or if he was so desperately in need of a musician to lead worship that he would take anybody. One of those was true. But I ended up serving the church, leading music and leading the communion table and being a part of the body, which I never thought I would be able to do because of who I was. The point, one of the points, the lessons that we can learn from this passage, any of us who have been saved by grace through faith, by the work of the Son, by the Spirit, any of us can be used by him for his purposes, for his glory in ministry. There's no excuse. You can't out-sin the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he can use the most broken of us. And he does use the most broken of us. Don't buy into the discouragement that tells you that you are not enough. Because it's true. You aren't enough. I'm not enough. He is more than enough. It is the grace of God through Jesus that enables us to minister for him. So this takes us to the purpose of ministry. And we see it as he talks about the purpose of this mystery, which is the glory of the church. So he is to proclaim to the Gentiles the incalculable riches of Christ. That's another word that doesn't translate exceptionally well. It's a deep word. It's an unfathomable word that there's no way in all of eternity we will only be able to scratch the surface of the beauty of who Jesus is. If I can use a very cheesy illustration to make a very great point. Yesterday, one of the things I was tasked with was distracting Maggie while her mother was in labor in the house. So I went to run some errands, and Maggie was in the car seat behind me. And we were having a great conversation, as you can only have with a 2.5-year-old. Some valuable things were being discussed in the truck as we were driving through Garland. And this is the content of the conversation as we're coming home. I had to take a different route home because of construction. So I said, Maggie, do you know where we are? I don't know. Okay. I wait a little bit, keep driving. Maggie, do you know where we are? And she looks around. I don't know. Okay. And I keep driving, and then we finally get to our neighborhood. And she just says in this excited voice, I know where. Home. I know where. And she starts pointing to the direction home because she recognized it. And this is, in a way, what's going on with the Apostle Paul talking about this mystery. This mystery is being unraveled. And Paul is now seeing what has always been there. God's plan has always been that all people, regardless of their history, regardless of their background, regardless of their ethnicity, all people are invited into fellowship with God through Christ. The mystery is being unraveled. He sees it. The riches of Christ. And to shed light for all about the administration of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. That means hidden for ages in God, before all things. This is not a plan that God came up with when humanity sinned. This isn't a plan that God came up with after the prophetic voices stopped with Malachi. This is a plan that before there was a was, before God kickstarted time itself and created the universe as we know it, God knew that his creation would sin, would fall, would break. And he created anyway. Why? I don't know. Just like Maggie. But one thing that we do know is because of the overflow of his love, he created us anyway, providing a way for us to know him. The church is not plan B. The church is and has always been plan A. We are the church. We are what God uses to reveal the mystery of redemption to the world. This is so that God's multifaceted wisdom may now be known, made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavens. Okay, this is daunting, and it merits a sermon all by itself. But just to save time, when Paul talks about powers and principalities, or rulers and authorities, he's talking about angelic beings who are watching on, usually in the term of the enemy. I think it's true that angelic beings, both angels and demons, are watching, but in particularly, he's talking here about the enemy, the church. This, the gathering of the faithful as the body of Christ, is a testimony to these fallen angelic beings of God's plan. This is huge. Our lives, our faithfulness, our service, our ministry is bearing witness to a cosmic audience of God's goodness and faithfulness and redemptive plan for his image bearers. This is powerful. This is according to his eternal purpose accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So then, again, I ask you not to be discouraged over my afflictions on your behalf, for they are your glory. So this ministry has the purpose of bearing witness to the entire cosmos of who God is through the church. And we see in this testimony that all things are consummated through Christ. He who created all things, he will be the consummation of all things. This is the message that we embody as the body of Christ. And this ministry is to be taken on with boldness because of the confident access we have to the Father because of the work of the Son. We can boldly minister. So bottom line, as I look at this and we look at this upcoming series and we look at 2025 for Trinity Fellowship Church, we've talked about what does it mean to be a church to our community, to our neighborhood, to serve those who are in our backyard who are in need, who are hungry, who need education, who need shelter, who need furniture, who need food. We want to be a place that serves the community, to be the hands and feet of Christ, bearing witness to God's power through Christ, through the body of Christ, which is the church. This is an opportunity for us to value God's purpose in us. Value God's purpose in you. Stop second guessing. Stop questioning whether or not God can use you for his purposes. He can and does use the least of these. Every single one of us has a role to play in this body, revealing to a watching world and indeed the cosmos itself God's plan of redemption. No matter your circumstance, no matter your situation, God is sovereign and working. And praise God for that. Again, I want to highlight those verbs. They weren't about Paul doing things. Paul was the recipient of God's action. That's who we are. I got to tell you that preaching is a daunting task, particularly when you have a lot of drama going on at home. C-section confirmed. I just got the text message. So they're going forward with a C-section. Preaching is a daunting responsibility. Evangelizing is a daunting responsibility. What if I get it wrong? What if I say it wrong? What if I mess it up and somebody thinks they know the gospel, but they don't because I said it wrong? God is the one who does the work. Not me, not you, God through us. So have confidence, boldness, trusting that God will use you. Will you allow yourself to be used? Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we worship you, for you are sovereign. You are good. You are God. Worshiping you is the only right response to who you have revealed yourself to be through your word and through your creation. I pray that your Spirit would work in a powerful way through this church so that we might do what you have called us to do as the body of Christ, to make your plan of redemption known, to be ministers of the gospel to the watching world, not just with the words that we say, but the lives that we live. Give us the strength to reflect the beauty of your Son in the way that we serve those around us. We cannot do this on our own, so we commit ourselves to the empowering work of the Holy Spirit, by whose power we pray. Amen.